We're beginning a sermon series in the book of Romans this morning, and I want to acknowledge that the interpretation of letters can be tricky. For example, my grandparents' correspondence for the first 3 years of their marriage is filled with questions about the neighbors. Grandpa would write, "How are the foxes?" or "Have the Smiths finished their new barn?" And Grandma's responses frequently left those queries unanswered. So what do we make of that? Was Grandpa particularly neighborly and my grandmother oblivious to what was going on in their lives? Well, if you ever met Grandma Shaw, you would know that was not true. Nobody ever knew more about what their neighbors were doing than my grandmother. So why would Grandpa ask and Grandma not answer? Context matters. History matters. Grandpa was writing home from North Africa during World War II. He knew that his letters would be subject to censorship, and he wanted to be able to tell Grandma where he was. And so each neighbor was assigned a nation. So, for example, when he asked how the foxes were doing, he was telling Grandma, "I'm in Libya." Having the context helps us to understand the letter. This morning, we are going to see if we can't unravel some of the context of the book of Romans. It's why we're beginning at the end. For you see, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he and his audience, they understood the historical context. They understood the time in which they lived and the people among whom they lived and those with whom they worshiped. But we don't. And yet here in the closing chapter, in these personal greetings, we find a tremendous amount of information that will help us to understand what was going on in that time and place. So that when we jump into the beginning of Romans next week, we will jump in with knowledge, with context, with background, so that we will begin to better understand what God is teaching us through the book of Romans. So we're going to this morning march through Romans 16 and take a look at the things that we can know from all of these personal comments and hopefully have it speak to us and who we are as a church as well. Romans 16, beginning in verse 1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." Phoebe was a patron of many. That may not mean a lot to us today in our culture, but this patronage of which Paul speaks was incredibly important in Roman society, in all of Roman society, not just in Rome, the city proper. So here we have Phoebe living in Cenchrea, a port city just outside Corinth, and she is a patron. What does that mean? Well, patron-client relationships were a structured, orderly, rigid part of Roman society. The patron was typically of a higher social class and always of much greater wealth. And the patron, for his or her part, would provide legal protection to their clients, would provide assistance in their businesses, would provide influence with regard to their business or perhaps even to their marriage. The patron would provide for the client in important financial and legal and social ways. The client, for their part, was aided in some ways. If the patron were captured for ransom, the clients were expected to raise that ransom. If the patron was called into military service, the clients would go along with them and help them in that military service. And if the patron ran for political office, the clients were expected to endorse and advocate and a campaign for their political office. But the relationship was rooted mostly in this question of honor. For honor in Roman society was central. It was pretty much everything to that culture. And each morning, the clients would gather in the home of the patron. They would discuss any business that was needed to discuss for the day. There would be any whatever updates there needed to be. And then the clients would escort the patron into the Roman Forum. And as you walked into the Forum, the more clients you had in your entourage, the more honor you got in the society. Sponsoring clients, a patron sponsoring clients, was a way of buying honor and prestige and position in society. And Phoebe was a patron of many. She is a wealthy, powerful woman. It holds a place of great prestige and honor in her society. And right off the bat, what we understand is that this woman of prestige in secular society, in that pagan culture, is a woman willing to lower herself to service of the church. Patrons did not carry out errands. They did not deliver messages. That was the job of the clients, or probably more probably, the slaves. That she is the one carrying Paul's letter from Corinth to Rome is not a small thing. And we see right away in the life of Phoebe, a woman of power and of prestige and of honor in the secular society, who is willing to forgo that to serve the church. The love of Christ in her life has made her one who is willing to serve others and help others. We also see in her a willingness for Paul to give to this woman an important task. We're not told exactly what it is, but she has been sent to Rome to accomplish something, and he directs the Roman church to help her to be sure that it gets done. And we know it's got to be a task of some kind of importance, because this is not a woman who would need help with just mere daily existence. She doesn't need food. She doesn't need lodging. She can afford those things on her own. That she needs whatever help they can give is because she has been dispatched to do something of significance on behalf of the church and on behalf of Paul. And so we understand right off the bat from these personal remarks something of the culture of Roman society, of patronage and clientele, of a high-ranking person like Phoebe being willing to become a servant of the church. We move on now and speak really of the Romans proper. Phoebe was a Corinthian going to Rome. And in verse 3, he takes up the question of the Romans. And we hear a name there that is familiar. Luke calls her Priscilla, which is the diminutive. Paul, as we heard in our New Testament reading, as we read here, he uses the formal Prisca. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And with this, we learn a bit more about the context of the book of Romans. You see, in Acts 18, Luke tells us that Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome. Why? Because Claudius had issued an edict evicting Jews from Rome. Now, why would Claudius evict Jews? Jews had lived peaceably in Rome for centuries. A Roman historian, Suetonius, says this about the event, and I quote, in English, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, that is Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Though we cannot know with absolute certainty, it is generally agreed that what has happened here is that this historian has misunderstood the name of Christ. And instead of writing Christus, wrote Crestus. And that what is happening in the Jewish society in Rome is that there has been upheaval over the question of who is the Messiah. We must remind ourselves that in the early days of Christianity, it was a religion dominated by Jews who saw themselves as Jews. They didn't imagine themselves taking on a new religion. They simply were continuing in the religion they had always believed, and they were accepting the Messiah that had always been promised. And so they continued to go to synagogue on Saturday. But they went with the hope of telling their brothers and sisters, their fellow Jews, that Jesus the Messiah had come. And this led to great uproar. So much so that in this small little religion of Judaism in Rome, the amount of upheaval had risen to the attention of Claudius, and he is worried about preserving the social order, preserving the peace of Rome, so that he finally just says, the Jews need to get out. He doesn't realize that there's actually a split occurring between Jews and Christians. We need to back up a bit and put this in some broader context. It turns out this is significant. You see, this upheaval in Rome is occurring probably around AD 49. Paul is writing Romans around 53. And he realizes that this stuff is happening. Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome because Claudius has died and Nero is now the emperor. And with the death of Claudius, the Jews were allowed to return. Meanwhile, though, what else has been happening? Well, in AD 50, back in Jerusalem, a group of leading Jewish Christians, men by the name of Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas and James and many others, they met in Jerusalem to settle a raging dispute in the church. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? So shouldn't Gentiles have to become Jews to follow Jesus? And that position was rejected. You'll recall that the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 said that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to convert to Judaism to become Christians, to become Christ followers. Predictably, to whatever degree that might have tamped down debate among Christians, it alienated them from the more traditional Jews. And sometime around AD 55, Paul is preaching in Ephesus, and the Jews there will no longer have it. And he is driven out of the synagogue. This man who was a Pharisee, who was part of the council, who had once been a leading voice of Judaism in Jerusalem, the Jews say, enough, get out. And for the first time on record, the Christian church has to go find its own building and its own place to meet. By AD 64, when Rome burns, Nero does not blame Jews, he blames Christians. So what do we have going on? In AD 49, Claudius can't even tell the difference between a Jew and a Christian. 15 years later, by 64, they are two distinct religions. There is a great deal of upheaval happening, and Rome is at the center of it. This is incredibly important. Wrapped up in this religious and doctrinal debate would have been questions of personal identity. To be a Jew was an entangled concept. It's one we don't really wrestle with in our day and age. But for them, all of life was wrapped up in that identity as a Jew. To be a Jew was to be from Judah. It was a national identity. To be a Jew was to be descended of Abraham. It was an ethnic identity. To be a Jew was to hold to Judaism. It was a religious identity. And it's going to be difficult for us to relate to this, I suspect. But the separation of the church from Judaism strained the identity of many churchgoers. If I no longer advocate for circumcision, am I still a Jew? If I no longer go to synagogue, am I still a Jew? And for the first time, many of these Jews had to choose between their lifelong sense of self and their Messiah. In many ways, the situation in Rome is not that different from the situation to which the book of Hebrews was addressed, which is why many scholars think Hebrews was written to the city of Rome. Let's bring this back around now to Rome and to Paul's writing of the book of Romans. You see, all the available evidence points to the Roman church having begun in and spread among Jews. Probably those from Italy, mentioned in Acts 2, who witnessed Peter preaching at Pentecost. And Priscilla and Aquila, they are wealthy, they have businesses in multiple cities. They probably could have afforded to travel to Jerusalem for Pentecost and may very well have been eyewitnesses to Peter's preaching and to Pentecost. Certainly, the evidence supports the idea that they were among the very first believers in Rome. Thus, every bit as much as the church in Jerusalem, the church in Rome was Jew-fed and Jew-led. But changes are happening very quickly. They have moved quickly from, hey, you don't have to be circumcised to follow the Jewish Messiah, to, hey, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue, to, hey, you're a completely separate religion. There was a great deal of upheaval happening at this time. And is maybe, I don't know if it felt like it was insult being added to injury, but while all of this is going on, the demographics of the Roman church are changing. Gentiles were flocking to the church at rates never before seen, at least not likely this far west. And because the Jews were steeped in the monotheism and they knew the scriptures better than these Gentile pagans, they kind of saw themselves as the natural leaders of the church. And they wanted to keep that Jewish flavor to the church. But that is under great pressure. It is easy to imagine ethnic tension rising rapidly in such a situation. Gentiles lording their new status over their Jewish brethren. Jews, for their part, resenting the Gentiles. And so one of the most strategically located churches in all the world is on the cusp of splintering. That Prisca and Aquila were among the Jews evicted is actually how they met and knew and helped Paul. That they are back in Rome reminds us that things had settled down at least a little bit. Now, why else would there be such tension in this church? We have a tendency to idealize the New Testament church. We have a tendency to think that those brothers and sisters lived in just peace and harmony. There were just bluebirds everywhere. Everybody was happy all the time. But it's really not the reality. And we see another reason in verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. Paul would not have written that if all of Rome's Christians were of one community, meeting as one body. It would make no sense in that context. This only makes sense if there are multiple local churches in Rome. In other words, already by AD 53, when this was written, there were more than one Christian body gathering in the city of Rome. This is going to be important. Now, it is a little different than how we think of multiple churches today. This is not a question of First Baptist versus First Pres versus First Methodist. This is a function of transportation, mostly, not sectarianism. Rome was a huge city. Getting across it was a logistical challenge on the best of days. And we've got to remember that Sunday was not a day off back then. It was a work day. So the streets were filled. There was commerce and business going on all over the place. And if you were going to go to worship go to meet on the first day of the week, as the New Testament records Christians doing, and still get back to your job on time, or still open your shop on time, you cannot trek all the way across the city. And so there were multiple house churches, multiple neighborhood gatherings of the church in Rome. It is one church, but it is several bodies. And that's going to create division. You can't help but have that create division. Becky and I attended a church for a while that had two services in the same building. It was amazing how many people didn't even know each other. And they met on the same day in the same building. If you are part of a church that meets in three or four or five different locations, there are going to be factions, groups, cliques, distinctions. When we read this letter and think about the church in Rome, we are going to have to remember the challenges which beset them. This is a church which has been bickering with its Jewishness. It is a church trying to work out brotherhood and sisterhood among the tradition of patronage and clientele. And this is a church which is simply geographically isolated. One part meeting uptown, another meeting downtown, another in midtown, etc., etc. Paul now continues. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known. And I'm going to take exception to this. It really probably shouldn't be to the apostles. The Greek is better among. They are well known among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. A couple of quick comments about this long list of names. First of all, there is no other letter of Paul that has this much specificity, this many individual names. The second longest closing portion of any Pauline letter is our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians. And it's about a third the length of this one. So why? All kinds of bizarre speculation have arisen to explain why this one Pauline letter goes on and on and on in closing remarks and the others don't. I don't think we need any wild theories. It's pretty simple. The other letters were mostly written to churches Paul had visited. He knew the people firsthand. If he named any, he would have had to name them all, or somebody would have felt left out. But writing to Rome is a church he's never visited. He's never been there. And so he can name the people he knows, and nobody takes great offense to it. I understand that Paul couldn't have named me. He didn't even know me. I get it. I think that explains why the list is long. But there are some other things we need to draw out of this. This list begins to pull the curtain back on the diversity among Rome's Christians. Andronicus and Junia, his wife, were well known among the apostles and were in Christ before me. All of the earliest commentaries on this passage all agree that the Greek text means to include them as apostles. Not one of the 12 to whom Jesus gave particular and special authority. But we have to remember that apostle is a term that simply means a couple of things. One, that you witnessed the resurrected Jesus, and two, that you were sent out by him. And there is early church testimony that these two were among the 72 in Luke 10, dispatched by Jesus. They saw, they were firsthand witnesses to the earthly ministry of Jesus. They were sent out by him in a specific way. They saw his resurrection, and now they are in Rome. It is not hard to imagine that in AD 53, which, by the way, is probably 2 years before the first gospel was written, the Gospel of Mark, at a time when there was no written account of the life of Jesus, they would have been witnesses to his life. First-hand account of who he was. And it is not hard to imagine jealousy arising. Andronicus, he thinks he's all that because he saw Jesus. Come on. Andronicus himself has testified to what Jesus said. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Clearly, I'm more blessed than Andronicus. Who does he think he is? And so we begin to see spiritual division. Or at least we see the reason why there could be. The rest of the letter is going to tell us there is. But we begin to see here why there could be spiritual division within the church in Rome. In this church are Jews and Gentiles, men and women. And in this church are some who know almost nothing about Christianity, while there are others who saw Jesus himself. This is a diverse group, and it's spread across several meeting places, and it's living in a time and a place of religious turmoil and upheaval. Verse 10. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Literally, the Greek says, who are of the household of Aristobulus. And many commentators would take that to mean these are not his biological family members, but rather they are of the household in the sense that they attend the church in his house. That these are members of that local body. Remember, verse 10 laid there, the previous verse laid the ground, verse 5, there it was, laid the groundwork for the probability that there's more than one house church, and we begin to see another one here. Verse 11, greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Again, literally, of the household of Narcissus. Probably another house church. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. I really did look up how to pronounce these. I'm just, you know me. These are likely sisters, probably even twins. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. A little bit of Bible connections for you. When you go to the end of the Synoptic Gospels, there is this record of Jesus stumbling on his way up to Golgotha, carrying his cross, and the soldiers grab a man who was standing nearby. His name was Simon of Cyrene, and they make him carry Jesus' cross. Now, Matthew and Luke stop there. Mark, who writes his gospel in the city of Rome in all likelihood, adds a note that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. In all probability, this is the same Rufus. It's why Mark points him out, because the people in Rome would have known him. And Paul is writing to him as well. 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. While we speculated that 10 and 11 might point to house churches, this almost certainly does. And we notice its composition. You see, most names in Roman society were tied to your social class. When you heard the name Scott, you would immediately have a sense of where I fit in to the hierarchy, and I don't even want to speculate. These names, all five of them, are well attested in archaeology as the names of slaves, or those who used to be slaves, what were called freedmen. All of these are slaves or freedmen. You see, there seems not only to be a regional segregation of the church in Rome, but perhaps also a sociological one. Those two might overlap. It might be that the wealthy all live near Aquila and Priscilla's home because they were wealthy, and so they all go to that church for convenience sake. And it might be that the poor are going to go to this church because they all live in this poor neighborhood. But whatever the reason, that is inevitably going to cause division. It's going to tear this church apart. And the class of freedmen that we encounter here warrants some attention for its own sake. For freedmen were an important part of Roman society and undoubtedly a part of the church in Rome. But it is an interesting, that's way too kind of a spin to put on it. To be a freedman in Rome was a difficult proposition. You see, slaves could and would save up enough money to buy themselves out of slavery. They would gain a legal standing as a freed man or a woman. And they could, in that society, hold down jobs, they could run businesses, they could gain wealth, and many of them did. There are many accounts of incredibly wealthy freedmen and women. But they were never part of the wider society. For slaves in that day in Rome were mere property. They were absolutely owned as nothing more than a belonging. So freedmen would, for the rest of their lives, have on their bodies the tattoos that their owners once said they should have. And it didn't matter how wealthy you became, you could never escape that mark on your flesh that you were once owned. And the testimony of archaeology is crystal clear. You were owned for the pleasure and purpose of your owner. It was routine, almost expected, that slaves were raped by their masters, men and women. So not only would you bear in your body the mark of having once been owned, you would bear on your soul and in your psyche once upon a time never able to control your own life. And to add a layer of difficulty to the lives of the freedmen and women, some of them, that the expectation of society was that they would become automatically the clients of their former owners. Remember that relationship? That you bestow honor on this patron, that your job is to basically make them look good in society? Can you imagine having bought yourself out of slavery and then being obligated to extol the virtue, to promote the honor of the one who had once owned you, raped you, abused you? And in fact, we know from Roman records that at the very time Paul is writing this letter, there is a bill before the Roman Senate that would have allowed, it did not pass, but this gives you some sense of how tenuous things were for them. The bill would have allowed former slave owners to repossess, to recall any freed slave who they felt had disrespected them in any way. The lives of freedmen were caught up in the mess of their past. They were caught up in the societal outcast of their present, and they had a future that was always tenuous at best. The perpetual subordination of freedmen was a tremendous stress. Can you imagine being in a church, sitting in the same pew? Maybe not with the person who once owned you, but with somebody who is or was a slave owner and knowing what they did to their slaves because it was done to you. Can you imagine trying to fellowship with them? And what if God ordained them to be an elder in the church? Would you really subject yourself to their authority? The situation in Rome is difficult. It is a church fraught with all manner of problems. Verse 15, Philologus, Julia, Nero, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them, another house church. Probably the fifth in this passage, depending on how you interpret 10 and 11. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And for the first time in my life, this verse makes sense. I never quite understood the big deal about greet one another with a holy kiss. There are 5 neighborhood churches. One of them is in the home of the wealthy Prisca and Aquila. If they were not now, those two for sure used to be slave owners. The last 2 house churches are identified exclusively with the names of slaves and freedmen. And thus we have what was probably a rather rare occasion. All the Christians of Rome have gathered to hear the reading of this letter from the great apostle. Maybe for the first time, they are all in one place at one time. One of the great joys of our summer gathering of our denomination, the General Assembly, are the reunions that occur. You see it all over the place. Men who went to seminary together bump into each other, and they catch up on what's going on. Those who used to serve together in the same church encounter each other, and they catch up on what's going on. It's a beautiful, blessed thing. That's not this. This is awkward, with a capital A. This is tense. This is difficult. These Christians from across Rome are gathered. And Paul doesn't want the tension. He doesn't want the splintering. He doesn't want the infighting. He'll have none of that. He says, listen, all the churches of Christ greet you. We are all looking at you. You are the church at the very center of the world. And all your brothers and sisters are watching. There's to be no infighting. Do you see how I have greeted you all? I'm Paul, an apostle, and I have greeted the wealthy and I have greeted the lowly. I have greeted Jew and I have greeted Gentile. I have greeted citizen and slave and freedman. What matters to me is not one's rung in Roman culture, but his place among the people of God, among the family of God, within the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, now you do the same. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Not only does that command finally make sense to me, but we can now understand why Paul steps away from the greetings in verse 17 and goes back to some instruction. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Things were tense in the Roman church, but to the point of the writing of the book, they had not exploded. Your obedience is known to all. So far, so good. But Paul wants to intervene to make sure it does not blow up. He's writing from Corinth. He may very well have been thinking about all the divisions that had happened in Corinth and is trying to preempt them in Rome. And who or what is ultimately behind these simmering tensions? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan is undermining this church. This is why our Old Testament reading was what it was. From the very beginning, God had promised to crush Satan. And Paul reminds the church in Rome that day is still coming. Don't imagine that you've missed it. Don't imagine that Satan was crushed and you should have a much easier time. No, that's still out in the future. In the meantime, have great hope, because that day will come. And he says, brothers and sisters, do not crush one another. Bear with each other patiently. One day God will repay the evil one at work among you. You know, my grandparents' correspondence, it made perfect sense to them, but it was only through the history and the context that it made sense to me. We have begun Romans at the end for that same reason. As we read and study this great letter, we need to understand and keep in mind the situation, a situation which was known to them when they read chapter 1, verse 1, but it would have been hidden to us. The church in Rome was incredibly important, phenomenally strategic, and it was fraught with difficulties, some of their own making, some not. Jewish members were its foundation, but their acceptance of Jesus was ripping them apart from their Jewish past. Jewish Christians were going through that identity crisis even as Gentiles were growing in number in the church. And many a Roman Jewish Christian had to be wondering, what price salvation? It is not as if there was less tension among the Gentile believers. Freedmen were being asked to worship alongside those who had once ruled them, who had once owned them. How could they greet them every Sunday morning in worship? How could they fellowship with such people? How could they sing alongside of them? Would God really ask them to do that? And the rich, the patrons and former patrons, those who had had prestige and honor in Roman society, were they really going to give that up to wash the feet of slaves and freedmen? Would they give that up to commune with them? You and I know what Paul is going to preach to this church. He's going to declare to them that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God. So what should separate us from one another? And so in his application of the gospel, he's going to say to them, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Jew with Gentile, rich with poor, master with slave, natural born citizen with freedman. And having said all of that, he's now ready to close the letter in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sospater, my kinsmen. If these men are widely known in Rome, it's probably because of the testimony and stories of Priscilla and Aquila. 22 is an interesting verse. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. It was common in the ancient world for learned men to hire secretaries to actually write things out. And we know that Paul did this on a number of occasions. Those secretaries were themselves almost always slaves. But this man is also a fellow believer. This is uncommon from the testimony of the ancient world we have, that the secretary should be allowed to make a personal note. It almost seems as if Paul says to him, I, the master, I am dictating this letter to you, the slave, and I am trying to get the church in Rome to understand how we've got to live in harmony. So please write something of your own. Be a part of this. Testify to them. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. This letter is written in large part to say that not only does the gospel change our prospects for the next life, it ought also to change how we live in this life. You and I are going to have to read Romans that way. If we come to this book so that we can find a verse to win our doctrinal arguments, we're coming to this book all wrong. This was written to unify, not to divide. Perhaps there is no book of the Bible which ever failed so spectacularly as the book of Romans. For it is a source of much Christian division. It is a source of many arguments and fights. But that's not why it was written. That's not a function of its problems, but of ours. If we find in this a reason To despise a Methodist who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not listened to this letter. If we find in this a reason to look down our noses at those who don't have a right view of the sovereignty of God, we have not listened to this letter. Paul writes to a church on the verge of implosion, of ripping itself apart from the inside out. And he says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. It is the Holy Spirit who ordained this letter for his purposes, who preserved it for our use today. If we don't listen to the book of Romans, we are not listening to God himself. We must come away from it committed to unity. We must understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we must hold dear any others out there for whom he has done that same thing. For it only then that we have wrapped our brains around the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this long chapter is filled with people we don't know and names we can't pronounce and situations which are just foreign to us in so many ways. And yet as we consider it, as we begin to peel back the onion, as we begin to draw back the curtain, help us to see the dynamic that was going on in Rome and help us to see in ourselves the same dangers, the same challenges, the same need to submit to your lordship and to love our brothers and sisters. Help us to grow in depth because of the book of Romans, but help our depth to give rise to sincere love, to genuine brotherly kindness, to the freedom to give others the hand of grace that you have given to us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.